Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. The preacher begins this section with the idea in his mind of a person who is headed to the temple to worship God. And you might say, hold on, that seems to be a bit of a shift in gear from the previous sections. But actually, if you think about the last chapter in particular, it was about worship. It was just about wrong worship. It was about worship of stuff and worship of wisdom. And at many points, the preacher has been drawing out, actually, if we live for the things in this world and try and make them something they're not, then we're in trouble. And we're in trouble because in reality, what he's saying is we've made them idols. We've made them these good things into God things, and that's problematic. So now he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you go to worship God, guard your steps. Now he's not just basically saying, you know, watch out for the cracks in the stonework. Don't trip over on the way up the steps into the temple. You'll look like an idiot and people laugh at you. That's not what he's getting at. Although they might well do that, of course. But that's not what he's getting at. He's looking at something much deeper here. Now, more than one of my kids, on more than one occasion, have been walking along the street, not watching what they were doing or where they were going, but telling me that they were. And they end up coming face to face with an immovable object. What's the problem? This is the problem. Watch where you're going. Yeah, I will, Dad, I will. I'm watching where I'm going. You know, it's just, you go, yeah, that, you weren't watching where you were going. Your feet were going this way, your head was looking that way. You were saying you were doing one thing, but in reality you were doing something else. One foot was going in front of the other, but the eyes were facing a different way. That's the idea here. Guard your steps as you go to worship. Make sure you are looking the same way you are going, but not just with your physical eyes so that you don't trip over the stonework, but with the eyes of your heart. It's also about preparing yourself for what you're about to go and do. Now you say, okay, well, that was because they went to a temple. There was one particular focal point for worship. But ours doesn't revolve around a building. It doesn't. We are in a building now, or some of us are, some are watching online, but some of us are in a building now. But there is nothing special about this bricks and mortar. We have to look after it, yeah, you know. It's here, it's useful. We're not sat out in the freezing cold, not getting hit by hailstones this morning. Great, it has a purpose. But there's nothing special about it. There's nothing special about the roofing felt. It is just a building. Because the temple of God now is not this place. God doesn't live in buildings built by human hands. God lives in his people. His people are now his temple. Ephesians 2 tells us that very clearly. Paul says we are being built together as a holy temple now in which God dwells by his Spirit. And Jesus is the cornerstone of that spiritual building. The Bible also tells us when two or three are gathered in his name, God is there in their midst. In other words, it is the people now who are the temple. So when we read and think about the temple of God, we should be thinking really about people. Now, we're gathered in a building yesterday, great. So now, in effect, this is the temple of God, but it's us. If this was a tent, it would still be the temple of God. If we were in the middle of Hardwick Green, it would still be the temple of God because the people are there. If we were in Hardwick Social Club's function room, there would be the temple of God. It's not the bricks and the mortar. So there is a sense in which guard your steps when you go to the house of God is about coming to church services, but it's not about the building. It's because of the family who are gathered. Like I say, God is no more present here now than if the same people were gathered in a completely different place. So for us to guard our steps as we go to the house of God is about preparing our hearts and our minds for what we're doing. It's about thinking whether we are walking in one direction while looking in another. So are we saying that we're looking at Jesus? We're reading the Bible, we're praying, we're attending meetings, Anybody who's watching, we look like a model Christian, but the reality is our feet are actually walking us in a completely different direction. We're not really obeying God. We're not really living out his word. We're actually walking straight into sin while saying we're looking at Jesus. We're putting on a show. Are we acknowledging Jesus with our lips, but walking out the door and denying him by our lifestyle? We say we love Jesus on a Sunday, but in the week we're involved in an unhealthy and ungodly relationship that we're not willing to break off. We've got a secret addiction to pornography that nobody knows about. We pray that we want to give our whole lives to God, but then during the week we justify a stingy attitude to giving while our houses are full of expensive stuff. We explain away the amount that we rely on alcohol to get us through the week. We defend to ourselves the way that we speak to our wife and our kids and our work colleagues, just as, well, that's my personality and I'm like that. There is a real danger that we honour God with words, but our hearts are far away, as Isaiah warned the people in chapter 29, verse 13. There is a real danger that our religious activities just become routine duty. So we turn up to worship God with brothers and sisters in Christ. Or we read our Bible in our room on a morning. Or we log on to a Bible study on Zoom on a Wednesday night. But in reality, our heart is a million miles away. Our focus isn't on God as we do that. It's on the problems of the day before or the problems that we expect to arise that day. Our desire is not really to meet with the Lord and his people, but to simply tick the box and say, I turned up on that day. And that makes me better than all of the people who didn't turn up on that day. Our focus ends up not being on God, but on what we're doing in the afternoon, or the emails that sit in our inbox, or the likes that we might have picked up on Instagram in the hour that we're in this building, or the views that somebody might have of our TikTok video that we recorded, or we're thinking about the latest sports scores on the BBC app because there's a major world sporting event taking place as we're sat here this morning. Are we saying one thing, but doing another? Are we turning up physically present at something or flicking the computer on, but in reality our heart is somewhere else? We need to ask ourselves these questions because it matters. We need to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. When we come to worship, are we preparing ourselves by confessing our sin? How often do we do that? How often are we confessing our sin before the Lord, asking God to expose our hearts and convict us so that we can be changed? How often are we asking God to show us our need of him? How often are we coming to him humbly and asking for mercy? Watch where you're going, says the preacher. Don't just put one foot in front of the other. Make sure your feet and your head and your heart are all going in the same direction. Focus, he says. Concentrate, think, prepare yourself for worshiping God. Don't just think that the introduction to the service, the reading of a few verses, the opening prayer or the first song will get you in the zone. Because in reality, for the rest of the week, we've spent hours, haven't we? Or even on the morning before we've arrived here, we might have spent hours consuming entertainment or news from everywhere else. Those things aren't neutral. They have an effect on us. I know those things have an effect on me. It's not always a good one, is it? That doesn't just immediately switch off when I walk through these doors. There's no magical power there that undoes all of that, is there? Remember what we're coming to do. We are gathered to worship God. This meeting every week is more important than your wedding day. It's more important than any family birthday celebration. It's more important than a dream job interview, all of which you would make massive preparation for, wouldn't we? Massive preparation for. How do we prepare ourselves for worshipping God? Whether it's when we read the Bible on a morning, go to a Bible study on Zoom, turn up to church service on a Sunday, or any other time. How do we prepare ourselves? And I'm preaching this to myself as much as I am to you. I'm not just preaching it to you because I've got it all sorted. I haven't. And it's going to look different, isn't it? You're a single man with three kids on a Sunday morning. How do you prepare your heart to come to church while trying to juggle three children at the same time? It's going to look very different to you, for you, isn't it, than somebody who's retired. It's going to look different for the 20-something than it is for the addict. But we've got to ask ourselves, is staying up to the early hours of the morning the night before going to help us when we turn up to church on a Sunday morning? Probably not. Is rolling out of bed at 10:15 on a Sunday morning going to help us to prepare ourselves for worship? Probably not. Could we listen to an audio Bible reading while we eat breakfast with the kids? Could we have some worship music on that have Christ-filled lyrics in them as we come to gather with God's people? If we're blessed with more freedom and flexibility on a Sunday morning, could we get ready for gathered worship by helping somebody else who doesn't have the same flexibility and freedom as we do? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. The preacher then says, draw near and listen. Listening is better than the sacrifice of fools, he says. This is really interesting that James chapter 1 verses 19 to 27 was on Wednesday night and Ecclesiastes 5 has turned out to be on Sunday night. I didn't plan that when I put the things together. God obviously did because it's a repeated emphasis, isn't it? Very similar. How important it is to listen to the word of God. In worshipping God this morning, it's not about what we can give him. He doesn't need anything. He's got all he needs. It's not about us coming in and saying, well, I did Sunday school, I did the sound, I was on the door, I played music, I preached, I read, I prayed, whatever it might be. It's not about what we can give him. We are coming to listen to the creator, to the sustainer, to the redeemer, to the ruler of the universe. It is an awesome privilege to listen to the word of God. And yet, as we saw on Wednesday, and the writer to Ecclesiastes would say the same thing, listening in and of itself is not enough. You've heard three Bible passages read this morning already, but simply listening to those things is not going to make any difference on its own. Listening needs to be joined with doing. Hearing the word of God needs to be joined with responding to the word of God in obedience. Otherwise, it's pointless. You might say, well, hold on, Matt. God required the people to make sacrifices in the Old Testament. I've read parts of Leviticus, not the whole thing because I struggled to get through it, but I've read parts of it. And there's loads of sacrifices commanded there. Is Ecclesiastes contradicting that? Is making that sacrifice not in and of itself a good thing? No, it's not. The warnings throughout the Old Testament following that are consistent. Samuel's words to Saul, when Saul has been told to wait for Samuel to arrive, when he's been told to do what he needs to do with all of the stuff that they've just taken in battle, Saul doesn't listen. Samuel has to come and say to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Saul's going, yeah, but I made a sacrifice. I made the sacrifice to God. Wasn't that a good thing to do, Samuel? Samuel says, no, because it was disobedient. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Or listen to the words of God through the prophet Amos to the people. These are brutal. Amos 5, 21 to 24. This is God speaking to me. He says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Do you see what the problem was in Israel? They were going through the motions. They were bringing all the sacrifices. They were even bringing the best of their stuff. But they were doing it just to tick a box. And they were living horrendously. There was no justice. There was no righteousness. There was just injustice and wickedness. And God says, you might as well not bother. Get rid of your songs. I hate them. Get rid of your sacrifices. I despise them. Because you're acknowledging me effectively with your lips, but you're walking out the door and you're denying him with your life. Your hearts are nowhere near. The point God makes to them is ritual acts on their own mean nothing. If the life of the worshipper is in blatant contradiction to the word of God, then no amount of attendance at any service will be acceptable. There is no point in going to worship, but then not listening to and doing what the word of God says. There's no point in singing songs if our hearts aren't in it. There's no point if our actions don't match up to what we sing and say. Think about it this way. I read this in a book recently, and this kind of just... it was as though the guy had written it to me. So he said this. I'm not going to quote it, I'm paraphrasing it. He says, how many of us rehearse our prayers in our heads before we say them out loud? I thought, oh yeah, I do that quite often. He said, well, why do you do it? Probably so you get it right. Probably so it sounds good. Probably so you use correct words. But probably because other people will then think you're spiritually switched on. You're then effectively praying those prayers for other people rather than expressing your heart to God. I was like, that's a good point, man. Why do I need to rehearse my prayer? God's already heard it. He hears it before it even leaves my lips. He hears it before it even comes into my thoughts and is formed together in sentences. How many of us pray because we think there's an expectation from everybody else in the room that we should pray? Because we hold some kind of position in the church or we've been members for a very long time. In doing those things, we end up not doing them for God, we end up doing them for other people. Or at least we end up doing them with a divided heart. And that's problematic. Someone has said that we like to think about when we speak to God or sing his praise, that we do it through a spiritual microphone and God listens through heavenly earphones. But he doesn't. The reality is, God hears it and listens to it through a stethoscope. Can't say that very well. Good job, I'm not a doctor. God doesn't listen to it through headphones. He listens to it through a stethoscope. Like a doctor who checks your heart and lungs, asking you to breathe in and out slowly so he can tell you what the state of play is inside. God knows, the doctor knows what he's listening for. And he hears things that we can't see. And he knows the truth about what is inside of us. It's the same with God. That's how he listens. What God really desires is that our heart is devoted to him, that it is undivided in worship of him. Deuteronomy 6, again, as I've read through various things and listened to stuff this week, almost everybody came back to these verses. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Here's what God says to Israel. Moses speaks and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them as you sit in your house, when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, they should be everywhere. Should be everything. Because God is undivided, he requires undivided worshippers. Well, listen to Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that psalm's written as David comes to God, having committed some horrendous sins. And he says, look, what God really desires? Broken and contrite heart, that's the sacrifice. We might be able to put on a show, we might be able to look okay on the outside, but God sees our hearts, and it's our heart he wants. And the preacher gives us a very simple but essential fact to help us focus in that way. Look at verse 2. "God is in heaven, and you are on earth." The contrast couldn't be greater. He is infinite, we are finite. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is holy, we are sinful. He is sovereign over all. We like to think we've got some kind of control over something. He is big, we are small. And so sitting and listening to him rather than listening to our own voices is then surely a wise thing to do. He's given us his word, he's revealed himself to us, and he's provided everything we need for life and godliness in that word. Some of us, me included, in fact, me probably at the top of the list, need to talk less. That doesn't mean shorter sermons for those who wanted that application, just before you're thinking along those lines. But those of us who are quick to speak, quick to offer answers, quick because we cannot bear the silence and feel like we need to fill it, need to get perspective and let our words be few. Think before we speak. Don't just spout off. Be honest and be accurate. Don't be like politicians when they get asked direct questions and never give direct answers. Don't use 100 words when you can use 10. And if we're going to speak helpful and wise things, let us speak things from Scripture. Let us speak the word of God to one another. Let us point people to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than to ourselves. Because we aren't the answer. And there is an added and similar point as you go down to verses 4 and 5. Don't make a vow to God and forget about it or fail to do it. How often have you heard people say or get quoted as saying, well, you know, I was in a bit of a jam and I said, look, God, if I'm in trouble, I'm in trouble, I can't get out of this on my own. If you help me out, I'll promise I'll follow you. They get out of the situation, nothing changes. Life goes back to normal. He's saying, don't say in response to something God teaches you, look, well, I'll do that, Lord. I'll change, I promise. Don't say it if you don't mean it, he says. Don't say you're going to increase your giving to God and then forget to adjust the direct debit. Don't be quick to type into your WhatsApp chat message that you're going to pray for people if you're not actually going to do it. It's pointless. As Jesus simply says in the New Testament, we need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite, hopefully. But we make ourselves into one when we do those things. Nobody likes to second guess or have to second guess what somebody else means. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. Jesus reserved some of his most brutal criticism for the hypocritical Pharisees, didn't he? He called them whitewashed tombs. I mean, that's pretty brutal, isn't it? He told stories and gave warnings about those who were all short and no substance, about people who babbled like pagans in prayer, who used long words because they thought it would mean God would hear them better and like them more. And as James said in that passage you looked at on Wednesday night, be quick to listen and slow to speak, especially when it comes to God's word and our response to it. These are the words of God and not of men. These are the words that are right and true and good. Unlike what you might read on the internet or hear on the news, you don't have to fact check what's written here. They're reliable. The sources are sound. Because the source is God Almighty, the unchanging one, the King of creation, who does not and cannot lie. And so there is nothing more important than stopping and listening to the word of God. There is nothing more important than responding to the word of God in obedience and faith. Finally, look at verse 7 and the concluding words there. God is the one you must fear. Or therefore, in light of all this, fear God. Now we've said it before, but it needs regularly repeating. Fearing here is not being scared. It's not the idea of being gripped with terror. Now if you're scared of heights, and one of my cousins is particularly scared of heights, you will know the fear that grips you if you're stood next to the edge of something, particularly if there's no barrier there. You can be gripped to the point of like, you can't move. You need somebody to lead you away. Because a fear comes over you of, I just can't do anything here. It's not being gripped with terror like that. That's not what fearing God means here. That is the way fear will come over those who are unrepentant when they stand in the presence of a holy God on the final judgment day. That is true. But that's not the fear that the writer of Ecclesiastes has in mind here. This is fear of God for those who know him. And this fear is not a gripped with terror fear. This is a stand in awe and be amazed fear. This is a fear where your breath is taken away as you stand in front of and consider the perfections of God. You ever seen things where somebody gets surprised by something amazing and it's recorded on camera and they are so stunned by how good it is that they tremble? But they're trembling not because they're scared, they're trembling because something so wonderful has happened that they almost can't believe it. They are gripped with fear, effectively. They're in awe and amazement. They stand amazed. Why is that the case? Why should we fear God in that way? Once again, timing. Psalm 130, we've been reading it every day this week in the daily prayer meetings. We read it last Sunday night when we had our Medhurst Ministries prayer meeting. Right in the middle of that psalm, what does it say? If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, if you should mark our sins, that means our wrongdoings. O Lord, who could stand? Psalmist is basically saying, nobody. Nobody could stand if our sins were marked in front of God. But then he continues, but with you there is forgiveness. And then what does he say? Not what you expect. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Again, it can't mean scared, can it? He's just talked about forgiveness of sins that God offers. Therefore, that can't be something to be scared of. That's got to be something to be amazed by. Because if our sins were marked, as he says, none of us could stand. But with God there is forgiveness. Therefore, you should be feared. Wow! The forgiveness of God is cause for us to fear him, the psalmist says. We can't stand if our sins are held against us. But he says, look, in Christ they're forgiven. So we can rightly fear God. It is the love and the mercy and the grace of God that is the cause for fear of him. It is the fact that the wrath of God has been satisfied, that justice has been served, that leads to fear. And that's a fear that should cause us to run to God, not away from him. It's a fear that should cause us to run to him, overwhelmed and trembling at just how good he is. A fear that should cause us to delight to worship him with brothers and sisters in Christ, to delight in his saving work, because with him there is forgiveness. Those sins that will be marked are washed away, and now we can stand in the presence of God. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or not a Christian watching online, listen to what God says here. Listen to what your Maker has to say to you in his words. He has created you to know him and to worship him and to enjoy him. But like every single human being before you and every single human being who will live after you, you are a rebel. You've turned away from God and decided to be king of your own little kingdom. That is true for everyone. And it's the heart that is the problem. It's the heart that is selfish in humanity. And in that state, on our own, without any outside intervention, we deserve punishment for our sin. Because God is holy and righteous. But, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise again. Why? So that we could be forgiven. So that all of our sins, all those iniquities that I said would be marked, even the ones that we aren't aware of, can be washed away. And we can't do anything to earn it. And we don't have to do anything to earn it. We simply need to acknowledge our need of him, to cry out for mercy and trust Jesus. And the Bible says that if we do that, we will be saved. If we simply say, look, God, I cannot do this on my own. I know I need forgiveness. We will receive it. And so we can run to God in awe and reverent fear this morning. But the warning is also not to try your luck. Don't try your luck and end up needing to and wanting to run away from him in fear or terror on Judgment Day. And if you're a Christian this morning, know that there is forgiveness in Jesus for every time you've rocked up to church with the wrong heart attitude. I need to know that. There is forgiveness for every time we've said we'd do something for God and didn't. There's forgiveness for having an undivided heart. There is forgiveness for failing to listen to the word of God. There's forgiveness for failing to have listened to it, not then done it. There is forgiveness because Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for us. As he hung there, every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on him, and the wrath that was deserving to be poured out on us for them was poured out on him instead. God's first response to those who are saved, to those who are in Christ, to those who are Christians, isn't to be disappointed when we sin. His first response is not to say, oh man, they've done it again, what a bunch of idiots. God's first response to us when we sin is compassion. It is pity. So don't let the devil accuse you when you sin and say, ah, see, you're a rubbish Christian. God's not going to want you anymore. How often is that how we feel? That's not God telling us that. God's never going to turn around and say to you when you're in Christ, I don't want you anymore. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in heaven or on earth. Don't let guilt and shame hinder us from worship and enjoyment and fellowship with God and his people. Run to Jesus. Say to him, look, I know I've messed it up, but I'm so glad that your arms are always open wide and you always welcome me back. See, God hates our sin more than we do and wants our holiness more than we do. And he's working together everything for that good end, which is that we will be made more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is more committed to our holiness than we are. And so he will always help us towards that end. Run to him in reverent fear for that forgiveness that is there for all of our sins. And wonderfully, we have the opportunity this morning to take communion together to remind ourselves of just that, that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and rose again so that we can have a sure and certain hope of eternal life.